As you were driving to church today, you probably passed at least one other church building along the way. Maybe you passed several. What impressed you about the church buildings you've seen? Or maybe not just this morning, maybe you can think back to churches that you've driven by in the past. What is it that stands out? The first thing you probably notice is the structure itself. Was it impressive in size, in its design, its attractiveness? Maybe there were many cars parked outside the church. Did you wonder what that church had that would attract so many people to its doors? Maybe you've had the opportunity to visit other churches while on vacation. As you walk into the building, what characteristics left an impression on you? Was it the color of the carpet, the size of the sanctuary, maybe the availability of Sunday school classrooms or other important resources? In other words, what makes a church impressive? Now, for us human beings, we would have to admit that the externals of a church give us a first, if not the primary, impression. The building and the grounds, the decor, the cleanliness, the functionality, size, these things are what grab our attention. Many times the decision to attend or not to attend a church is based on these external issues. But is that right? Should we judge a church, our own church, by its cover? Or is there something more? Is there something deeper which makes a church impressive to God and ultimately to others? Haggai faces that very question in his own day, and he works through this problem of judging a church by its cover in the first 9 verses of his second chapter. Less than a month after the work had resumed to rebuild the temple, discouragement once again had set in. Haggai was sent by the Lord to deliver a message that would keep the spirit of the people alive. The instigators of this discouragement were the old men, the ones who could remember the good old days. By that I mean they could remember Solomon's temple before it had been destroyed by the Babylonians some 66 years before. Ezra records the reminiscing of these elders in Ezra 3:12. He writes, "But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy." Could you imagine what that scene must have been like? Ray Stedman supposes, "When they first began rebuilding the temple, a thrill of excitement went through the people as they thought of restoring the Lord's house to its former glory. But then something happened. Perhaps it was an elderly nudz, that's a Yiddish term for meddler, came down to watch the work. Leaning on his cane, casting a critical eye on the work in progress, he might have said, 'You call this a temple? When I was a boy, the Babylonians destroyed that old temple of Solomon, but I'll never forget that beautiful building. All the silver and gold, beautiful cut stones, tapestries everywhere. Oi, now that was a temple.'" Isn't that the way a lot of older folks think, always living in the past? Here in the old meddler's words, the workers may have come discouraged. You know, they might have said, "He's right. We don't have any silver or gold. We don't have anything that could make this temple beautiful like the Temple of Solomon. So what's the use? Why continue working to build a second-rate temple?" So they quit. Haggai sensed this mood behind these people. And he asked them in verse 3 of chapter 2, "Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem like nothing?" Now, scholars believe that Haggai himself may have been one of those old guys that could remember Solomon's temple. He could remember that grand edifice that dominated the scene of Jerusalem. But he wasn't one of those who was casting a negative view or an unfavorable comparison on this new project that they were working on. But the spirit of the way it was had dampened the excitement of this new work. John Phillips writes, Solomon's temple had been one of the unsung wonders of the world. The temple glistened with precious stones, and the whole house was overlaid with gold, including the altar, the cherubim, the floor, the front porch, and the Holy of Holies. 600 talents of gold were used to overlay the Holy of Holies alone. The inner altar was of gold, and so were the table, the lampstand, the various utensils, and the nails. The nails alone weighed 50 shekels of gold. If we say that a talent was the equivalent of about 140 pounds today, and remember, 600 pounds were used just to overlay the Holy of Holies in gold. And when John Phillips wrote this, the price of gold was $300 an ounce. The value of the gold used in the Holy of Holies would be in the neighborhood of $4 billion. Now, I did a little adding of my own. Gold is right now at $1,300 an ounce. The gold used just in the Holy of Holies, just in the innermost sanctuary of Solomon's temple, would have cost $17 billion today. That was the kind of temple the people remembered. And it had marble, and it had the cedars of Lebanon, which was the best lumber you could get back then. I don't know about you, but I love cedar. I love the smell of cedar. I can just imagine walking into the temple and smelling all of that. And how magnificent it was. And these senior saints remembered the spectacular edifice that was the pride of Jerusalem. And this new thing wasn't in the same league. It wasn't even close. The new building had suffered an unfavorable comparison with the past. You know, unfavorable comparisons can be deadly in building God's house. When allowed to continue unchecked, the attitude grows. Eventually, all the incentive to persevere with the effort needed to get the work completed will be undermined. Discouraged workers soon cease to be workers at all. God knows that we tend to compare our current circumstances with what went before, to long for the good old days. And you know what's true about the good old days? We don't really remember them all that accurately. They never were as good as we think they were. We only tend to remember the good things. So it's not even a fair comparison. But beyond that, I believe that God wants us to fix our eyes on Him. To fix our eyes on the greater things that He has planned for us. So before this discouragement could take a firm grip on the workers, Haggai is sent with yet another message from the Lord. The first message that Haggai brought to the people in chapter 1 challenged them to finish what they had started. This word that we will see in chapter 2 gives an unshakable confidence to continue the Lord's work because He promises to finish what He started. He tells us, you finish what you've started, I'll finish what I've started. And together, we're going to see something happen. The theme of this sermon, I really believe, begins in verse 3 of chapter 2, where Haggai speaks of this house in its former glory. Notice, he does not speak of the old temple and the new temple as separate entities. He says, this house in its former state. He sees the house of God as a continuation. Even though the structure had been totally destroyed, the house of God remained. This is a continuation of Solomon's temple. Instead of contrasting to these two structures, Haggai is saying, think of them as one temple with one purpose. And he encourages them in verses 4 and 5, but now be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, and work. Why? For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I promised you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains among you. Do not fear. That Hebrew word that's translated be strong quite literally means to fasten upon or to seize. The thought that's being mentioned here, to be strong, it speaks of a tenacity of purpose. Be tenacious. Don't give up. Stay at it. Even if it doesn't look like you think it should. Even if it's not going the way you think it should go, even though it's taking a lot longer than you think it should take. And if that doesn't ring any bells around here, it should. Be strong. Don't give up. Keep the faith. Why? Because the Lord says, I am with you. And this is where I think oftentimes we get off the track. We tend to equate God's presence with the magnificence or the size of a church, or how many people are going there, or what their budget may be. And it has nothing to do with size. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst, which is every small pastor, all small church's pastor's favorite verse. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not being negative towards large churches, because there are many large churches that are very godly. They're large for a good reason. And they're doing God's work in that community, and He is working through them. The point is, don't compare us to anybody else. We're not them, they're not us. And even as we said this morning, how individually God has created us unique, personalities, in our talents and in our abilities, so that He can use us in a unique way, so He brings His children together into unique communities. And yes, there are areas of our ministry here that just aren't as other churches. There are some ways in which perhaps we are stronger. It's not the point. The point is, God has called us together here for a purpose, to worship Him, to love Him and to love others, to be a shining light, to bring others to the truth. So don't be concerned about comparing our building, our ministries, our size. God has called us to do a work that only we can do. And He has said, I will be with you. That power that we talked about this morning, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, is at work in our lives. And when we come together, His Spirit is at work in us. And whether we're meeting in a fellowship hall or a true sanctuary or wherever we might be, next month we're going to be meeting outside in the woods. And that's what's important. That's the true measure of a church. You know, another person who needed encouragement in building God's house was Solomon himself. Back in 2 Chronicles 28:20, it is recorded, David said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous and do the work. Boy, doesn't that sound familiar? Haggai pretty much took word for word what David had said and repeated it to these people. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the temple of the Lord is finished. You stay at it, Solomon. Don't give up. You're going to be tempted to be discouraged. You're going to get tempted to quit. Don't do it, because the Lord is with you, and He will finish what He started. You know, Solomon, who built the temple that was held in such high esteem by the elders in Haggai's time, needed those words of encouragement. And I'm sure that greatly encouraged young Solomon to continue the work. And it ought to encourage us as well. As one commentator writes, the personal presence of the Lord gives courage, determination, and the conviction that He will not permit His cause to fail. Remember Jesus' words to Peter? We get too hung up on the first half. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to stand against you. forget for a minute what the rock is that he's referring to, whether it was Peter himself or something else. That's where the theologians get hung up on. Read the rest of the passage. Jesus says, I will build my church. This is the work of the Lord. Now, yes, he uses human hands, but he is the one who's going to complete the work. And that's why the gates of hell will not withstand it. I guarantee you, you and I build a church, and we have no chance against the gates of hell. But when Jesus builds his church, not even Satan himself can bring it down. I think it's important that Haggai picked this day to deliver his message. I mentioned last week how Haggai, more than any other author in the whole Bible, is very precise in his dating. He gives us the actual date of each of his messages. This particular message was delivered on October 17th of 520 BC. That in and of itself probably doesn't mean a lot to us. But that was the day, it was the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was a feast devoted to praising God for the harvest and remembering Israel's days in the wilderness where they had no home. They would actually build these little lean-tos. They would camp out for a week, we would say. And the word tabernacle, we think of the grandiose thing with tabernacle. You know what tabernacle actually means, literally? Tent. Exactly. The Feast of Tabernacles was a week-long time they spent in tents away from their homes to remind themselves of what it was like to rough it in the wilderness. Now, they didn't have manna to eat because God didn't supply that like he did in the wilderness, but it was the idea of this is what it was like for our forefathers when they were coming from Egypt to the promised land. But even more important about this date is this. It was during the Feast of Tabernacles that King Solomon dedicated the original temple. And Haggai wanted his people to think about that. This new building had nothing of the splendor of Solomon's temple, but it was still God's house, built according to his plan and for his glory. And the same ministry would be performed at its altars, the same worship presented to the Lord. Haggai saying, in essence, times change, but ministry goes on. And it may not look the same as it used to, but it's doing the same thing. And God is pleased. And again, we need to be reminded of this today. We can be encouraged by the fact that God is building his house. He wants his work to go forth even more than we do. And God will not allow it to fail. Now, I'm not saying there won't be difficulties. I'm not saying that God's workers will not make mistakes that hinder the ministry. But we can be assured that the Lord will not leave or forsake the ministry of his house. And after promising never to lift his presence from the people, God provides the ultimate commendation for the temple they were building. Look at verses 6 through 9 in Haggai chapter 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house again with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, says the Lord Almighty. It may seem that Haggai is being terribly redundant with his constant use of the Lord Almighty. In fact, there's 300 times that this title is used in the Old Testament. 82% of them occur in the prophets. 30% of them are found in these last three books, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. 14 times Haggai speaks of the Lord Almighty, and with good reason. It speaks of his strength, his invincibility. No one is going to defeat God in his work. The Lord here speaks of the permanence of his work. He says, one day the whole earth will be shaken to its very foundations. We're told elsewhere in Scripture that catastrophic earthquakes and natural disasters are going to cause a tremendous amount of damage to the earth in the last days. Eventually, the earth and the sky itself will be destroyed. But you know what is going to remain? God's house. Now, by that, I'm not speaking of the physical structures we see, but the presence of the Lord. We are going to live in God's house. And what we are doing here on earth is just a shadow of what's going on in heaven. Do you know what we're going to do forever in heaven? I can't give you all the specifics, but if the book of Revelation is any indication, we're going to be doing a lot of worshiping. We're going to be doing a lot of praising. The very things that we do in our churches here is what we're going to spend eternity doing in heaven. Think of this as a dress rehearsal for eternity. God's house is going to remain. The writer of Hebrews even made this section of Haggai the basis of one of his messages. In Hebrews 12, verses 26 through 28, he quotes Haggai. It's the only place in the New Testament Haggai is quoted, where the Lord says, "Once more I will shake not only the earth and the heaven." The author of Hebrews goes on to say, "Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, things which cannot be shaken will remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." See, all that can be shaken, the temporary things, we ought to hold very loosely. And we ought to focus on the things that are going to last. Paul makes a lot of this in the book of Colossians, where he says, "Set your hearts on things above, not things on earth." Because the things on earth, they're not going to last. But the things of heaven are going to last forever. Again, we're not saying that this temple they were building would last forever. We know that this temple, built in Zerubbabel's day, it was called Zerubbabel's temple for a long time, was renovated, enlarged by King Herod, the same King Herod of Jesus' birth. But that temple was destroyed in 70 AD and it's never been rebuilt. But God's house, the place where His worship is given, that remains. You know, one day all of the beautiful church buildings that grace our land are going to come to an end. The spectacular cathedrals of Europe, the enormous structures in Russia, churches of every size and shape found all over the globe will be gone, but God's house will never be destroyed. This is because God's house is not a literal building. It's not to demean the necessity of having a church building where believers gather to worship the Lord. I think that is important. My first two churches didn't have their own building, and it was very tough. It's a struggle. I'm not saying they're not important, but they're not ultimately the most important thing. The ministry of the local church is not ultimately a building. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:5, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." See, the church of Jesus Christ is made up of souls. Those who place their faith in Him, and souls are eternal. The permanence of building God's house will be evidenced in the lives that will dwell in heaven for eternity because someone told them how to be saved. Building God's house is a permanent endeavor. Secondly, God gives the ultimate commendation to this work in its presence. He says, "I will fill this house with glory." It's amazing. Verse 9, He says, "The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house." And I can just imagine those Jews, especially the old ones that could remember Solomon's temple. They must have been laughing. They probably fell off their canes. "You've got to be kidding me. Where is all that gold and silver marble going to come from? How can that possibly be? This sorry excuse of a temple is going to be more glorious than Solomon's beautiful structure?" And the answer is yes. Now, glory in this case could refer to material splendor. But remember, verse 8 says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord." He's in position to lavish whatever splendor he wants in material goods, and he can do that if he will. But I think the glory here has to do more with his presence. And when he says the glory of this house is going to be greater than that of the former house, I think he was speaking directly to those older people who remembered the old temple. Because there was something about that old temple that maybe they didn't understand, but it's very clear in Scripture. There's a passage in another prophet, the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 10, we won't turn to it, so read that on your own if you'd like. Ezekiel chapter 10, the prophet Ezekiel is shown the temple. And he said that as I watched, the glory of the Lord departed the temple. You see, all those years ago, at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, when Solomon dedicated that temple that he had, we are told that the presence of God, the glory of God, filled that building to such a degree that the priests couldn't even do their work because they couldn't see. God's glory was like a cloud, and it just filled the house. And the priests, just they had to stop. They couldn't do anything because God's presence was there. But so many years of rebellion, so many years of ignoring God and His Word, God finally had enough. And He said, that's it. My glory is no longer going to be in this house. And Ezekiel watched as the glory of God left the temple, returned into the heavens. And what did that make that building? A really expensive shell. It was no longer a temple. It was no longer a church, as we would say it today. It was no longer God's house because God wasn't there. This is worse than Elvis has left the building. God Almighty has left the building. And when God Almighty leaves a building, there's nothing left. God said, I will fill this house with my glory. His presence would be there. And that, I will suggest, is the true measurement of a church. How do we qualify, or how do we form a conclusion about God's house? Ask the question, is God there? If God's there, it doesn't matter if it's a barn. He's there. It doesn't matter if it's the most magnificent structure ever created. If He's not there, it's not a church. So what makes the difference is the presence of the Lord. And then finally, Zerubbabel's temple is commended as a place of peace. We sing the chorus, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is peace. You wonder sometimes about some churches where there's not a lot of peace among its members. Is the Spirit of the Lord really at work? But when the Spirit of the Lord is allowed to work, you will find peace. You will find harmony. You will find a whole group of people, whatever size they might be, getting along. And I got to tell you, that just don't happen out in the world. That is attractive. That's going to draw people in much more than how fancy the landscaping is or how big and beautiful the building is. People want peace. People want a place where people truly love one another, where people can get along. And God says this house will be a house of peace. You know, some of us might be feeling discouraged about building God's house right here in our community. We may suffer from an unfavorable comparison when we look at other churches around us and we think, oh, we're not as big, we're not as modern, we're not as structurally sound yet. I would suggest that we're probably comparing the wrong things. Don't judge a church by its cover. Don't be discouraged if our church doesn't measure up to others in superficial ways. as David Hubbard challenges, believe that God's work is greater than it looks. His presence makes the difference. And that's the question we face as a congregation. Is God's presence really with us as we seek to build God's house? If so, we can be encouraged that He will never leave us. He will never allow His work to fail. God's work done in God's way will never lack in splendor, eternal significance, or the personal presence of our Lord. And that is the true measure of a church. That was the message Haggai's people needed to hear, and I believe it's a message we need to hear too. What really matters in God's house is that God's there. What really matters is that we allow God's Spirit to do His work, and that we, as His children, get along. Remember what Jesus said, "All men will know you are my disciples if you," what? "Love one another." That's the most powerful testimony any church will ever have. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, that the magnificence of your house is not fully in our hands. It's not wholly dependent upon our ability to build lavish structures, but it all has to do with your presence, your power, and your peace. I pray that that's what Texas Christian Church is known for in this community, in the lives of our members, that others would see that and know that truly that is a house of God. Be with us as we continue the work of building your house here. We thank you for the progress that has been made. We look forward to seeing the progress that will be made because we are confident that you will finish what you've started here. Go with us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.